invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And Lord willing, we'll be turning to a number of texts. We had done a fairly extensive series on love, and this is another passage that is in connection with that issue of whom shall I love? And yet we're going to extend it out to a bigger discussion than that. As you may have noted in the bulletin, child of God, son of God, which is it? Matthew 5:43-48. Okay, let's say this is the first time you've ever had a Bible in your hands, the first time you have ever turned to Matthew chapter 5 and read this text. What would your impression be concerning what a person must do to be a son of God? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Purpose clause, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles, meaning the unsaved, do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what does a person have to do to be regarded as a son of God in the passage? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this text. Help us to recognize it accurately in its context, to understand it as we should. And then help us on occasion, as you open doors of opportunity, to help others understand the passage as well, because it makes an enormous difference in people's lives, the way they understand and take texts such as this one. Teach us through your word, make it time well spent, we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, he rather plainly states it there. I say to you, love your enemies, that's verse 44, and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And then he talks about loving those who love you. Well, what difference does that make? Even tax gatherers do that. They love those that love them. And you have to be greater than the tax gatherers in that regard. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? I mean, even the unsaved do that. Then he calls for perfection. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I think if that was the first passage, or perhaps the only passage out of the Bible that you'd ever read for yourself, you might get a very wrong impression about what a person has to do to be sons, assuming that you have an understanding of sons there that equals being a believer, equals being saved, if you please. Now let's check a couple of other passages here. Let's look at the same parallel passage, for example, in Luke's Gospel chapter 6. And he'll say essentially the same thing there, but it's worth observing. Luke 6, verse 35, and Jesus has been saying some very similar things. Basically the golden rule there in verse 31 of chapter 6. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies. Same concept as Matthew 5. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, the careful reader, of course, would see that built into that verse is the concept of rewards. And so you might begin to say, okay, now how does that fit into this thing? Is he talking about how to get saved? Or is he talking about something else? Is being a son of God the same thing as being a believer? Or is being a son of God something different, something beyond being a believer? And you might have gotten that impression from that verse when he says, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. That arises out of loving your enemies, doing good, lending to those that ask or those in need, perhaps expecting nothing in return because you're looking ahead to a reward that is beyond this realm, beyond this world. Then go back to Matthew 5, and we'll refer to a couple of these passages once again. Matthew chapter 5 here. And how about the beatitude there in verse 9? Where Jesus, in giving these beatitudes, says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, there are people who have read passages like these, and they have thought to themselves, well, if I'm going to really be a member of the family of God, then I've got to love my enemies, I've got to do good to those who hate me, do good to those who persecute me, and I've got to be an individual who cares about making peace wherever I go. And if I'm not that kind of person, then I'm not really a part of the family of God, taking sonship to be equal to being a member of the family of God. But we've already seen hints, just there in Luke 6, that maybe there's something else going on in the passage other than simply being saved. Now, if you go back then to Matthew 5 and the end of the chapter, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons, that's verse 45, of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. And then he says in 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Oh, so rewards are in the context here as well, yes. And so he's apparently talking about something that is happening within the family of God. Otherwise, he couldn't say it, for example, in verse 47, and if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? So it's going beyond those that would be members of the family of God to some other issue. Now, the principle of the analogy of faith, it seems to me, would apply here. Now, what is the principle of the analogy of faith? Dr. Wilkin has talked about that a number of times over the years, and perhaps you've picked it up in your own studies or in your own reading. Basically, the analogy of faith says that you are always to interpret the more difficult passages in light of the plain, straightforward, easy to understand passages. One is never to interpret the plain passage in light of the obscure, but rather he's to understand the obscure, more difficult passage in light of the plain. Now, I think that most of us would readily agree that this passage right here in front of us, Matthew 5, 43 to 48, is more difficult to understand than John 3, 16. Anybody think that this passage is easier to understand than John 3, 16? I think John 3, 16 is readily, evidently, more easily understood than this passage. So we don't want to go to John 3, 16 having read this passage, and then say to ourselves, well, it must not be as simple as that. If I'm really going to be going to heaven when I die, maybe it involves me loving my enemies, doing good to people who hate me and persecute me. Maybe there's more to it. Maybe it isn't a matter of simply believing in Jesus, but perhaps I must also strive for perfection, because after all, Jesus said in verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now you talk about setting before people a standard that's extraordinarily high. That really is it. Now, how much hope would any of us in this room have, or anywhere else in the world for that matter, how much hope would we have if we really thought we had to achieve perfection as our Father in heaven is perfect, if we're going to join our Father in heaven? Does that really hold out any hope for us? And yet there are theologies out there, there are systems out there that basically hold that that's the way things are supposed to be. That was Martin Luther's understanding of things before he understood justification by faith. That's why he was in an extreme set of circumstances in terms of his own emotion in those days when he believed what he had been taught, that God only declares righteous those who are righteous. So he was spending his life doing his dead level best to become righteous so that at long last God would declare him righteous and then he could have the comfort of knowing he was going to heaven. Can you imagine living with that kind of burden? It just about destroyed him. It just about destroyed him to the point where he could barely function in life. In fact, during the last weeks before he understood justification by faith, he spent almost 100% of his time in the confessional booth, confessing to the priests. And he'd confess for hours. And the priest would sit there and listen and listen. He finally couldn't think of anything else. He'd get up and leave. But he wouldn't get out of the building and down the sidewalk very far until he would turn around and head back in. And the priest would see him coming and he'd say to another priest, "You take him for a while. I can't listen to that guy anymore." And just all kinds of evil thoughts and all kinds of sins that he'd either thought or maybe had committed or tempted to commit. And he would confess and confess and confess. And then one day he discovered the New Testament doctrine of justification by faith. It was there all the time, but it really amounted to a rediscovery on his part. This last week I found a simple, straightforward hour program on public television. And you can go to the public television website and you can click Martin Luther there and watch that. 1 hour presentation. Anybody ever see that? It's worth watching. It's amazingly well done and very truthful and straightforward. And you can just see how God got a hold of that guy. And literally at the risk of his own life, he stood for the truth. As they brought him in a trial before the court, and he was extremely fortunate to get out of that place alive. So he had misunderstood passages such as the one we just read, thinking that if I'm going to be a member of the family of God, I got to achieve perfection. And if I don't do it, I'm going to be in purgatory, maybe hell. I just can't stand the thought. And so he literally strived with all of his might to try to become perfect so that he could be declared righteous by God. Now, failure to interpret the more difficult passage in light of the clear passage like John 3:16, will lead to interpretations of passages like this that would be of this sort. It would understand Matthew 5:45, or more broadly 43-48, as meaning that in order to become a member of the family of God or be regarded as a member, one must be willing to love one's enemies. One must be willing to do good to those that persecute you. One must be willing to strive with all of his might for perfection, or otherwise he won't be regarded as a son of God, meaning a member of the family of God. Or the same thing could apply to Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And so there have been people who have historically become pacifists and so forth because they figured if they weren't pacifists, peacemakers, they wouldn't be called sons of God. They would be at the risk of not being a part of the family of God if they weren't behaving in that way. And so they spend their lives under a tremendous amount of pressure trying to be peacemakers or loving their enemies or what have you. Well, let's turn to a different passage. What about Romans 8:14? Romans 8:14. Now, we can't look at all the passages in the Bible just regarding the word son or sons, plural, because there are hundreds of references that have the term son in there. And so we are limited to looking at only just a few key passages here this evening. Romans 8:14. Let me read a little bit more there, the paragraph, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. If who is living according to the flesh, he's going to die. He said, brethren, in verse 12, right? So he's talking to believers about believers there. And he says, if we as believers live according to the flesh, then that heads us in the direction of death. Spiritual death in the sense of fellowship, having been broken with God, and potentially issuing forth in a premature physical death. He certainly isn't threatening us with the second death, eternal death in the lake of fire. That's not in view here. It's another kind of death, breaking a fellowship, and perhaps a premature physical death. So if you are living according to the flesh as a brother in Christ, then you must die. But if by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, in the liberty of the new covenant, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, the evil impulses that arise from this still unredeemed body, if you're putting to death those deeds, then you're going to live. You're going to really live enjoying fellowship with God, and it will tend toward an extended life physically here on the earth as well. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Oh, interesting. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay, so is it being a son the same thing as being a child of God? Or is there some sort of distinction there? Because he says, those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And then he explains in verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That would be under the tyranny of the law. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So here's the believer recognizing his new position under the new covenant, the power of the Spirit, receiving his son placing and going on as a son. Now he's in a position to cry out, Abba, Father. And then he says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So now we have the word children that appears here in verse 16. So we have the term son or sons before, and now we have the term children that appears here. Now, this verse 16 is very often used as a verse that teaches us how we can have assurance of our salvation. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, somehow hinting, somehow whispering, somehow giving us an inner feeling that we are the children, are born ones of God. But the context doesn't suggest that. The context rather is a prayer context. Verse 15b, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So here we are as sons under the new covenant and the power of the Spirit, this wonderful liberty that we have, going right into the throne room of God and crying out, Abba, Father. And so we're in there crying out to God, Abba, Father. The picture seems to be rather that the Spirit himself comes in alongside us in that prayer context and cries out with us to the Father, this is your child. So the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, that is, to God the Father, that we are children of God. Now somebody might say, well, what's the point of that? Doesn't God the Father already know that you are his child? Well, what does the Father not know? He knows everything. So he isn't going to learn anything from the Spirit. He isn't going to learn anything from Jesus. And yet we are taught in this same chapter, beyond this passage, that both the Spirit and the Son intercede for us before God. So there's some kind of value in that, in spite of the fact that God the Father isn't learning anything from the Spirit or from Jesus either, for that matter. So it's quite consistent that the Spirit would go in alongside us to the Father to cry out alongside us, Abba, Father. And he says if we're children, verse 17, heirs. So we are heirs simply because we are children. We're heirs of God, and we're also fellow heirs with Christ, verse 17, the middle there. If, now this is conditioned here, If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And that seems to point back to sonship, though he doesn't use the word there. The believer that isn't just a child having believed in Jesus, but the believer who goes on as a son of God in the liberty of the new covenant. Now, the whole thing is more extensively explained, of course, over in Galatians chapter 4. So I will invite you to go to chapter 4 of Galatians at this time. I was noticing one of the cross references there in connection with sons of God in Romans 8:14. And the cross references, not all of them, but here's some of the cross references that I saw there in my margin. It was really on the computer. I think the same ones are in my Bible here, though. Matthew 5:9, sons. John 1:12, children. Romans 8:16, children. 19, sons. Romans 9:8, children. 26, sons. 2 Corinthians 6:18, sons. Galatians 3:26, sons. And then 1 John 3:1, children. And so as the people who have, I don't know who these people were that put these cross references in there, but, and I'm not saying that they should have, but they make no effort to distinguish between sons of God and children of God in those cross references. You would get the impression, if you didn't have anything to do with the context, that it really doesn't make any difference. Children of God, sons of God, who cares? And yet there is a distinction that should be maintained. And here, let's look then at Galatians 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, I thought I made a summary statement. I think that we can get through this here. And I don't have time to go into all these passages that I put in here. I don't know why I do that. I really don't. But this is the passage that gives us the clearest picture of the concept of adoption in the New Testament. And the word adoption appears, I think, in five places. If my count is correct, five places in the New Testament. And Romans 8:15, the passage we're just looking at over there in Romans 8, has the one there. And then we also have Romans 8:23, where we receive our adoption as sons. And in that case, the reference is to the redemption of our body. At the rapture of the church, redemption is applied to our body. And we receive another facet benefit of our adoption as sons at that moment. Then Romans 9:4 is another place, and there he's talking about the Jews, and he says, he calls them the Israelites, and he says, to whom belongs the adoption as sons? Jews. To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, plural, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Then right here in Galatians 4:5, and then there's one more in Ephesians 5:1 where it says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And I think it's safe to say that in all of these references, the five references that we have to adoption in the New Testament, the meaning is always the same. And it basically is to the believer with regard to his freedom from the old tyranny of the law, into wonderful liberty under the new covenant, accompanied by the power of the Spirit, which gives us the power to change. It gives us the power to actually become what God wants us to be. Now, in the overall big picture, there in Romans 9 and beginning here in Galatians chapter 4, Israel under the law is in view. They're held in bondage, he says there in chapter 3, under the law. He says the Scripture, verse 22 of chapter 3, the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, faith being a reference to the new covenant, before faith came, we were kept in custody, Paul said, under the law, being shut up to the faith, again a reference to the new covenant, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. It says to lead us to Christ, but I think the real meaning there is the law had become the tutor for the nation of Israel until Christ. But now, that we may be justified by faith, but now that faith has come, the new covenant has come, has been inaugurated, justification by faith is widely known. Now that faith has come, he says, we are no longer under a tutor. So we're not in subjection to guardians and managers anymore. So the big picture has to do with the nation of Israel under the law. When the new covenant is inaugurated at the cross, Israel was to have received the son placing, the adoption as sons, meaning that they were to enter the spiritual riches and freedom of the new covenant, no longer bound by the restrictions of fear and bondage of the old covenant. Now applied individually to us as believers in this age, unsaved legalists, as all people are before they believe, at the moment of faith, also receive the adoption as sons. So the moment we believe in Jesus, we are children of God, we're born ones of God, but we are also given our son placing at that same moment. So at that point, we are free from the law, uppercase L, if you see it as the law of Moses, or the law, lowercase L, meaning the elementary principles of the world, which is just all those crazy thoughts, concepts, and ideas that people come up with that they think a person ought to do if he's going to make himself acceptable with God. At the point you believe, you're free from all that. However, the law was constituted in our lives. You're free from all of that and are thereby free now in practice to enter the new life of victorious Christian living. So to do so is to be sons in practice, not merely in position. So believers are children of God, but only believers who remain in liberty, living by the power of the Spirit, are sons in practice. That is what Jesus, I think, was talking about over there in Matthew 5 when he says, if you love your enemies, then you will be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So it isn't just believing in him for eternal life, but if you go out and live the Christian life, then you're going to be the sons in practice that he made you in position at the moment you believed. So it is these to whom Jesus referred to in Matthew 5:9, the peacemakers, those who love their enemies and so forth, and these are also going to be the heirs of God. These believers who live as sons of God are going to be the believers who inherit the kingdom and who rule with Christ in the age to come. Believers, on the other hand, who do not, are those who return to the failed experience of the law. There's some kind of a perverse attraction in the law for believers. It's a bit of a mystery to me, frankly, how it works. I'm not quite sure why people want to do this, but it's not at all uncommon. And the New Testament is basically a battle to keep believers from returning to the law. Isn't that exactly what's happening in this passage? Because in verse 8 we read, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no God. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it, Paul seems perplexed, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Paul says, I don't understand it. And by the way, I don't either. But there are lots of believers in this category today. There always have been. It's a perennial battle. And then he gives the evidence for it. He says, you observe days, months, seasons, and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And Paul called laboring over someone in vain such when a believer fails to go into maturity as an adult son in all of the rights and privileges of his spiritually wealthy Heavenly Father to become the person that God wants him to be. If you fail to do that, Paul says, I call that laboring over people in vain. And I think that any pastor who understands the elements of the New Testament experiences that same frustration when he sees people fail to go into maturity, fail to be sons in practice, fail to live in liberty under the power of the Spirit, to become the people that God wants them to be. He says it was for freedom that Christ set us free in chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So under this wonderful freedom and liberty of the new covenant, the power of the Spirit, we have the wherewithal to love our enemies. We have the wherewithal to show kindness to those that persecute us. We have the wherewithal to endeavor to make peace between people who are in conflict, whether in the body and maybe even to an extent outside the body. We have the wherewithal to do those things and then to anticipate the reward that God has in mind for us as faithful believers. We have already received the son placing. We haven't just been born into the family. We've received the son placing. God has regarded us at the moment of faith not only as his children, but also as those who are prepared to enjoy the liberty that he has in mind for us from the law, and to enter into all the spiritual riches of heaven itself, and to do the things pleasing in the sight of God by means of the power of the Spirit. And I think wherever you see the word adoption in the New Testament, I would really encourage you to go look those up. This is the description that will fit the context everywhere.